We've had a catastrophic failure of our computer up here at the pulpit, so there'll be no projector or fancy-dancy slides, anything like that, until we can get that replaced. And so we've got our heads together on a plan, and we're just getting to the point where technology keeps getting ahead of the equipment that we've got, and that's some of the headaches that we have to go through. But we'll try and have everything back, hopefully at least be able to get back and running with these things, if not Sunday, by next week this time. So this will just have to look at me, not the board. It's going to be strange because I'm going to be tempted to go over here and start punching numbers, and it's like, where is everything? I don't know. I can't. It's like people who talk with their hands, you gag them by handcuffing them. So anyway, a couple of things to just say by way of announcements. Our winter break will be coming up, so we're going to have Bible class Sunday as regular. Well, that is weather permitting. I hear that there's more weather coming in possibly Saturday, so I don't know. But anyway, we have Sunday, and then a week from today, next Wednesday, will be the end of the classes for the year, and we will have a break that will go from December the 23rd through January the 1st, and we will resume on Sunday, January the 2nd. So the winter break will be December 23rd through January 1st, and resuming Bible class on January the 2nd. Also, please keep in mind that we're going to be having what's shaping up to be more and more, I might as well break down and say it, a Sonship Conference. Talked to another pastor today in Illinois who's interested in coming down for it. And you know, it's going to be in February. Noreen and Kenneth Blades will be coming down as our guests, and we're going to be having several people come from around the country, so internet listeners will be here, and it'll be actually Sunday the 20th through Tuesday the 22nd. Actually, they get in, they'll be coming in on the 19th on Saturday, but they'll be coming in about 4:30 in the afternoon, so we won't be doing anything with them on Saturday except getting them squared away. And everybody will be leaving on Wednesday, February the 23rd. So they'll be here for 5 days, 4 nights. And the sessions that we'll be having here will be on Sunday and whatever else we've got. We'll have Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. And so we're going to have to get our heads together. I'm going to have to get my head in the game to figure out exactly what I want to do. I've gotten some, it's interesting how that you get suggestions on what to do from folks. And I kind of got a plan on what we can do. But one of the things I think is going to be the most critical and important for me, and I think the benefit of this is going to be having these folks come in to meet some of you. And so I want to provide some time for them to be able to not just see me and talk to me, but to be able to talk to some of you who have really taken your sonship life seriously and have gone through sonship establishment. There's going to be most of the people that will be coming in will be behind us. And so it'll be an opportunity for you to maybe express to them some things that you see and just some of the fellowship that these people rarely get to experience. And hopefully they'll be able to recognize how important this all is and the reality of it, that it really does work. And so that will be coming up again in February, and we'll give you more information as we get down to all of that. But anyway, that's the announcements for tonight. All right. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we left off in verse 26. We had a problem last Sunday. Apparently, the pastor doesn't know exactly how to turn his microphone all the way on. And the second session last Sunday did not get recorded, which just happened to be a very important session because it covered verse 25. So because of that, I think what we'll do is probably a little bit of review. I can't go back over everything, but my intention this evening is to be able to complete the 11th chapter, to be done with it tonight. That's to be technically done with it. We're going to have another class or two that I want to talk to you a little bit about now that we've got it behind us, the importance of what that's going to be for us a little bit more out in the future. And there are three major things that you should have perceived and been impressed with, and we want to cover those three things and make sure you're aware of them. And pretty much then we're going to have to go back and take a look at the exhortation, because we're going to be moving into Romans chapter 12 and remind ourselves of some things in connection with what we're about to do, moving into level 2 of our sonship, or phase 2 of level 1 of our sonship education. And we reach probably the most striking sonship checkpoint that we will have in a good long while, and there in chapter 12. So tonight my objective is to be done with all of the verses of chapter 11, and then on Sunday we're going to deal with some of the effects of what we have studied and make sure we've got that down clear. We might even have next Wednesday night some question and answer and clear the deck so that we're completely done with chapter 11 by the time we break. When we come back on that first time back, the very first Bible class of 2011, we will be in Romans chapter 12 and beginning to strike out into verses 1 and 2 and deal with that. So that's kind of an overview of what's up. So we have a lot to do tonight, so let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to collect your thoughts and lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day, and now begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy your word this evening in comfort and safety. We thank you for the provision of your words and the protection of them through time, through translation. We thank you for your continued grace and mercy toward us in this dispensation of your grace. We certainly are grateful for Jesus Christ, for Calvary's cross, and that by his death, burial, and resurrection, and by his shed blood, that we not only have eternal life by faith in him, but we have the whole package of sanctification and exaltation. And all of these things are so wonderful. And we just pray for your continued wisdom and understanding and appreciation as you see these things, as we go through them to round out our sonship establishment tonight. And just pray once again that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by your wisdom and your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up as we're getting our bodies warmed up a little here with the heat to Romans chapter. Let's begin here in chapter 11 and verse 25, and we're going to read on down to the end of the chapter here and really not make comment upon what we've gone over with the olive tree illustration. We brought all that to a close, and once Paul does that, he turns his attention to verse 25 and this magnificent statement that we're all so familiar with, where he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye, being wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God," pardon me, let me read that again. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth and riches of the wisdom, of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that ends Romans chapter 12. Now, the last time in the Bible class we had with technical difficulties, we come to the point where our Father is telling us he's going to restore Israel. He can do it. He's able to do it. It's easily done. And that olive tree illustration provides all of that. One of the things I want to try to discuss with you a little bit at the end of chapter 12 maybe is some issues that maybe deal with that and give you a preview of how important that little exercise is, because it really has a lot to do with the way God is going to then start building upon that in level 2. But now in verse 25, Paul in there through verse 29 especially tells us God not only can, he's able to return to Israel's program. He's able to begin dealing with them again, cutting the Gentiles off, putting them back in the wild olive position once again of being out kind of ignored. They're in the status that they were prior to this dispensation of grace coming in. And that's a huge issue. There's some legal ramifications that actually have to do with Satan himself. Because all the way back in Genesis, when God gave the Gentiles up, Satan received them as citizens of his kingdom. And that citizenship now has to be changed in us, and God is going to have to find a way to do that. And he has, and this is going to provide for that. But he's able to put the whole thing back, and it's simple for him to do it. It's easily done, and he will do it. And Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. In our last lesson, we talked about the fact that this is one of six places in which God talks about some essential doctrines in which the adversary looks at those things, and both Paul and our Father look at those things as critical and essential for you and I to be able to function unto his honor and glory. And the first of those had to do with Paul and his apostleship and his unique message that he was given. And then this one comes up in connection with the fact that in our sonship establishment, we're being oriented to dispensational thinking and to be able to think in terms of the fact that God has brought in this mystery. And this is the first time Paul uses the word mystery. And all that we've learned about God coming along and interrupting the program, and his hand was with Israel, and now his hand is with us, and he's changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. And has turned to us in grace, and all of those things that we have learned about, God now comes along and he says, this is what you call it. He calls it this mystery. And so this is a kind of a pet doctrine of the adversary that is going to cause us some dire problems. And there's dire consequences that come along with not heeding the admonition to not be to be ignorant of these particular issues. And we've talked about the other four that come up later on, but we're not going to get into all of those tonight. And so this is something that we need to recognize the importance of it, and recognize the gravity of the situation, that we should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. And there are certain points where Paul brings this up, and this is a place where mishandling, misapplication, and misuse of the Scriptures could happen. And as you and I have talked about before, and as we all well know, getting yourself under Israel's program, operating upon the things that God has told them, promised and covenanted with them, all of those kinds of things cause you horrible problems today if that's the way you're going to put your position in Christ into practice. And that mishandling and that abuse can actually take place in two different parts, or on two different parts. And one of those, the one part has to do with someone's own dishonest handling with the Word of God, and that often takes place. And this is something that folks have to realize when they come to the Word of God, They've got to have, just like Christ talked about, an honest heart. Two things: honesty of heart, honesty of text. You're not going to change the text. There's no reason to change it. There's no contradictions in the Bible, even though it seems like some verses are at loggerheads. It's paying attention to what God tells you, and that there's no program change that goes on anywhere between Genesis 12 and the opening chapters of the book of Acts. That includes the Gospels. That includes a big part of the New Testament. That God has not changed the program. He's not even hinted at changing it during the Gospels or the first 7 and 8 chapters of the book of Acts. So that kind of dishonest handling of God's word breeds this kind of danger and this kind of problem, and warrants this kind of admonition from our Father to not be ignorant of this mystery. But the second kind of danger is in connection with these issues of, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. They've been issues that the adversary, that Satan himself, has actually singled out to bring great confusion into the body of Christ. And when it comes to suffering, and when it comes to some of the other issues about tongues, and about all of those issues that we described and discussed that are essential doctrines, the rapture, death, those are areas where you'll find a verse like this. Those are all issues where great confusion can be injected into the body of Christ. And all you and I both are very much aware of the fact that that exists. That it's very difficult for you and I to talk about some of these issues to folks, because the tremendous amount of corrupted doctrine that has been profusely taught throughout the years and centuries, these things become attacked, and confusion and misunderstanding and corrupted doctrine is the result. And so these are vital doctrines for us as the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and they're vital so vital are they, if you ignore this mystery, great confusion, misunderstanding, and perilous consequences will come your way, and you will really have problems. So you have, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. As I said, Paul, for the first time, gives it kind of that title that we know it of, the mystery, and he warns us to not be ignorant of it. And there's the problem, and it's not just being not an issue of being unknowledgeable, but it's also an issue of ignoring it, which a lot of folks do. And that's something you need to recognize, and I'm sure you have, but there are things in God's program with Israel that appeal to your flesh. And that's largely because Israel was given the law. And the law is always looking to your and grabbing a hold of your flesh. The law cannot operate without your flesh. And so there's things in their program that's appealing because it has you doing activities and doing certain things that because of possible, you know, because of your works or something, you feel like you're going to be acceptable to God, or your works are going to be acceptable. And so there's a strong appeal and attraction. That's why it took a chapter and a half to make sure that every last ember that you have in your inner man that desires to grab the law and to put your position in Christ into practice with that law, that every last glowing ember of that is extinguished. And that's what that was designed to do, so that you have no fire in your belly anymore for wanting to grab a hold of the law and operate under it. That if I, and it always gets, whenever you're being pinched by life, it's always, well, maybe if I do this, then God will be nice to me. Or if I do this, then God will bless me. Or if I do this, then God will give me something to get me out of this predicament that I'm in, or out of this unpleasantness that I'm experiencing. And that's attractive to your natural man. And that attractiveness doesn't go away. It has to be dealt with by the reckoning of who you are, and the fact of what God's word says you are, and that you reckon that to be so, even though everything in your periphery tells you otherwise. And so even though a lot of people would like to think they are, would imagine that they are, and there's the problem, because in being ignorant, Paul will come along and say, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits by not coming along and taking the mystery as the big thing that God says it is, by either slighting it or ignoring it or being unknowledgeable of it, which is the way most Christians treat it today, you're going to find yourself into a host of problems, and yet at the same time, you're going to think and convince yourself, and others will convince you of it, that you're being godly and that God, you're being God-honoring. And you're not. Living under the law is not God-honoring. Ignoring the mystery is not God-honoring. And that goes along with so many corrupted doctrines. They're good doctrines, but they're not our doctrines that get corrupted coming out of it. That you and I are the bride of Christ. And that's not true. We're not the bride of Christ. Again, you're grabbing Israel's program. We need to get in a tank and be water baptized. The objective of the church today is to walk arm in arm with Israel into the kingdom and establish God's kingdom on this earth. That is not true. And there's a host of problems that come with that. A lot of Christians today just love the idea that God is cursing, you know, the four-generation curse, and that if you don't do this quite right, and if you happen to even sneeze toward Israel, you're going to get cursed, because blessed are they who bless you and cursed are they who curse you. And the United States is under a curse today. The government's under a curse. Government's not under a curse. The United States is not being cursed. There's no nation on earth that's under that kind of cursing, and there's no people under that kind of cursing. Chanting the Lord's Prayer, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Mark 16. Like I say, suffering, blessing, prayer, confessing of sins, everything down to seeing us as one of the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. Especially around Christmas time, you got to be careful, because you might be entertaining angels unaware. You know, you got that whole It's a Wonderful Life thing. You know, Clarence may be in the congregation somewhere tonight. Well, there's angels about, but you're not entertaining them. You're educating them. Angels have never witnessed somebody like you, ever. They've never witnessed an inner man that has the capacity to do what yours can do, because you're not under the law, you're under grace, and you have the entirety of the curriculum in your hands. They've never seen that before. And this is something I will say until I die. You have got to begin to understand some things about what impresses an angel and what doesn't, and what impresses the heavenly places and the heavenly host and what does not. And that whole system of understanding what to be impressed with, what to be unimpressed with, the way that angels think and that are impressed, that matters. And it's going to matter a lot as we go on. It may not be so big right now, but it's going to be big a little later on. So folks will come along, and we talked on Sunday about how that if you take your Bible seriously at all, which most Christians don't, but if you do it all and you're going to try to live according to what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says, even if you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, if you're not a dispensationalist at all, you're going to find problems. And so even if you've got just a storybook mentality, you're going to be forced to make a distinction. You're going to read back in the book of Leviticus about some things that people were put to death for, and you're going to say, well, why don't we do that today? It's in the Bible. And like I said on Sunday, some slick left-wing or homosexual or somebody like that will come along and they'll say, well, you shouldn't be down on homosexuals just because you're quoting something out of the book of Leviticus. Because do you do this? Do you do that? And they'll take you to all these other places. You'll say, no, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't. Well, why not? Well, because that was Bible times. Something stupid like that. Like, this isn't. Or they'll say, well, that was the Old Testament, and we live in the New Testament today. And Jesus came and just taught us to put flowers in our hair and sing Do Lord. And that's the mentality of a lot of folks. But even that, that little bit of where they're forced to be confronted with that was then and this is now, and there's some difference. That's good, because that's far more than most Christians ever think about. And from that, you could maybe be able to utilize that and say, well, there are differences. And what I'm after in that is that the context in which verse 25 takes place, as those who ignore the mystery and yet try to make some kind of distinction between what God once did and what he's now doing, what happens because of that is a lot of imagination. It's a lot of conceit. You're being wise in your own conceits. And what comes out of that is picking and choosing, and pastors and Bible teachers do it today more than you can possibly ever imagine. It's one of the tricks of the trade, and it's one of the dark secrets of the trade. But that causes all kinds of problems. And again, it fits so well because of the phrase that comes along, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." And we talked about how that being conceited is having a higher opinion of yourself than what you should. It's a species of pride and vanity, egotistical, selfish opinion. And a man full of conceits overestimates and overrates his own capacity. And I will bring out what we discussed about George Crabb last time. When you discriminate, as you could find in a book like Crabb's Synonyms or Smith's Synonyms Discriminated, the difference between pride and conceit, as George Crabb so well put it, he says a man is said to be proud of that which he really has. He's got something to be proud of. He has it in his possession. But the difference between pride and conceit, a man, he goes on to say, is said to be conceited of that which he really has not. And he goes on to say, a man may be proud to an excess of merits which he actually possesses, but when he is conceited, his merits are all in his own conceits, which I said last time is George Crabb's 19th century way of saying he's a legend in his own mind. He really doesn't have what he says he has, and that's exactly the way the body of Christ is languishing today. Pentecostals will say, you got to get that Pentecostal power. Those people haven't even tasted the power of God, let alone experience. I don't care if they wiggled around like somebody who's been, you know, had electrodes put on them. Brought myself short there. Put on them. This wiggling around and talking in baby talk and gibberish is absolutely unbiblical in every possible way and isn't a demonstration of anything except their own imagination. That's the way they imagine that tongues should be said. That's the way they imagine the power of the Holy Ghost should be. They are wise in their own conceits. And that goes from everybody, from that class and climb, all the way down to some little blue-haired lady who is as kind and makes the cherry pies and just as sweet as anybody could ever be. And yet she is failing to recognize the realities of what God has said, and she's operating in a way that is dishonoring and displeasing to God. Oh, you'll feel good about it. Most of these people will feel wonderful about doing it that way. Anyway, George Crabb then ends that by saying the latter, or being conceited, is obviously founded on falsehood altogether. Well, we went and ended last time. That takes about halfway through the first session. That's what I wanted to do, about a half an hour on review of that, so that people aren't just lost on verse 25. It went over a lot better on Sunday. But and this is not to you, this is to the internet listeners. Everybody was here except you. That's just the nature of the beast, but we all heard it. And we ended last time talking about the issue that was setting back there in 1 Timothy, or later on in 1 Timothy 1:7, desiring to be teachers of law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They've got the Bible, but by
by being ignorant of this mystery, they are wise in their own conceits. And now Paul comes along here in verse 25 and he says, here's what you now need to understand. And if I had my chart up here, I was going to show you that we can now add, we had, you know, if I do this, you'll be able to imagine what I'm doing, right? We had God operating with Israel in time past as his hand was with them, then his hand is with the Gentiles, and now the fullness, or all Israel shall be saved. And blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel shall be saved, verse 26 says. But what I wanted to do is just underscore one little thing with you here. When he talks about blindness in part, that's only during this dispensation of grace. The blindness that Paul talked about back in verse 7 of chapter 11 is only temporary. It's in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I didn't say anything about this. I've said it many times before. Hold your place. We're going to flip. This will be real quick. We're going to look and flip right back so you don't have to worry about your finger going to sleep. But flip back over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. This is a chapter that parallels the time in the life, earthly ministry of Christ as it was, say, back in Matthew chapter 24. When the Lord is giving his disciples and the apostles now a view of coming attractions and how the program is going to come to an end, how the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, the Lord's day of wrath, is going to take place. And you'll get information concerning all of that down through here. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who comes along and views Israel's program as they go into the fifth course of punishment that Leviticus 26 called for. And when they go under the fifth course of punishment, throughout the duration of that, all five installments, they are under the rulership of Gentile. They're under Gentile domination, right? While the prophets talked a lot about that and went into great detail to spell out on what that's going to be, it wasn't until the Lord himself that gave that a title. And I don't want you to get confused on these issues, because they're very similar expressions. Come down and pick it up at verse 24. And for time, we'll just deal with that. He goes through, there's a woe that he gives right before that concerning those who are with child and what they're going to be in distress during that final installment and everything. But verse 24, it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive," this is Israel, "into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Notice, until the times, plural, of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's why on our timeline chart, you have at the top there, when we have that full-blown timeline chart, it says the times of the Gentiles. That's not my expression or terminology. That's the term the Lord gave. The entirety of the scope of the fifth course of punishment is called the times of the Gentiles. And there wouldn't just be one time of them, but you would have the Assyrians, you would have the Babylonians, you would have the Medo-Persians, you would have the Greeks, you would have Rome. And so you have all of those things taking place, and those are the times of the Gentiles. Don't confuse that. Come back to Romans 11, 25, with what Paul says here, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Those are two entirely different things. The fullness of the Gentiles is the fullness of this dispensation of Gentile grace coming to its completion. And that is, of course, when the event that we commonly call the rapture takes place. And until that time, until the end of the dispensation of grace, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, nothing whatsoever to do with the times of the Gentiles. That's all been put in suspension temporarily. But this is going to be the status of the nation of Israel from now on. Blindness until the dispensation comes to a close, the times of the Gentiles be come in. Well, just as we've seen with that olive tree illustration, the wild olive tree of the Gentiles being grafted into that cultivated olive tree, and then God coming along and breaking it off that graft, putting the Gentiles back out into the wilderness, into their wild state, and the natural branches, the nation of Israel, being grafted back in. This national blindness is only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and then God will return to His program with Israel. He will put the Gentiles back into their wild olive state. They won't get dealt with like they need to be dealt with until the very end of that thing. And God is going to come along and fulfill every detail, every promise, every covenant with the nation of Israel and give them their fullness. So verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Again, this is not talking about individual Israelites. It's talking about Israel as a nation. All Israel, the nation of Israel, shall be saved. God is going to be able to utilize them. It'll be that remnant, but that nation is going to be saved and be utilized just as He always said it would. And in view of the fact that He's going to resume and fulfill His program with Israel, God will all Israel, He'll save all of Israel, and everything that was spoken about in connection with that salvation package deal through the prophets since the world began, plus all that was spoken about by the Messiah, by the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth during His earthly ministry, all that fullness they're now going to have. And they get that whole and complete salvation package deal, including the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant, that will all be theirs. Because He goes on to say in verse 26, "As it is written," this is coming right out of Isaiah 59, God, again, Paul comes along, as is, God's written this down. Look, your Israel's fullness and fulfillment is all certain. God is able to do it. He can do it. It's easy for Him to do, and He will do it. All Israel shall be saved, and He wrote it down in Isaiah, and he cannot lie. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them," verse 27 says. Not only did God wrote it down, but he made an oath-bound covenant, a contract to them to fulfill and give them all these things. "For this is my covenant of them when I shall take away their sins." He took away their sins at the cross of Christ, and He promised to do some things in connection with that that they haven't yet got. But they'll get it when this dispensation of grace is concluded. By the way, hold your place here, and let's go back to that verse that Paul quotes. Come back to Isaiah chapter 59, just to take a brief look at that. Isaiah chapter 59, and there's a reason why I want to come back to this. I allude to this a lot, but I want you to see it in writing so you can maybe be impressed when you see it in black and white. Notice in chapter 59, come down to verse 20. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And this is in connection with some things that here in the prophet Isaiah is promising about the first mandate of the Davidic covenant to come. You know that mandate comes in that covenant occurs in five different mandates. And this is one of the striking examples of how absolutely accurate your Bible is. Because back here, when Isaiah was speaking, he was living in the fourth course of punishment, viewing the fifth and Israel's worthiness to go under the fifth, and viewing the fulfillment of all of these things. When he cycles through these and talks about Israel's fullness, this is the way he puts it in verse 20. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Well, what I really want to, my point in going here is to have you see the third word of verse 20, the capital R Redeemer. There's your Redeemer mandate. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. All right, when you come back over to Romans chapter 11, that word has now changed. And that's because that shows you, I think it does to me, and proves to you the validity of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. Because now when Paul quotes it, the Redeemer mandate is passed. That's not the next thing on the docket. The very next thing on Israel's program when this dispensation comes to a close is the Lord coming back, and the next function that he has in the mandates of the Davidic covenant is as Israel's deliverer, and then their avenger, their king, and their blesser. And that's the accuracy that you've got sitting there in verse 26, when Paul says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the capital D deliverer. That's the second of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. I just always like pointing out that out because of how absolutely accurate your Bible is. So the Redeemer mandate was fulfilled at the cross. The next thing Israel will need that they can't do for themselves and they need God's Jehovahness to do for them is that they're going to need a deliverer. And that's one of the reasons of all Israel shall be saved. They're going to have a redeemer and a deliverer and event, and those the redemption, the deliverance, and the avengement is going to produce all this salvation package that when they have their king and their blesser, all those things are theirs and enjoyed to God's honor and glory. So the Redeemer mandate was fulfilled, and they will need a deliverer. That's the next one. And then they'll need an avenger, a king, and a blesser. That's all yet to come. And by just talking about that deliverer, all those mandates just will all be theirs. They'll all fall right into place exactly as God had promised. So verse 28 comes along and says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And that's the reality of the issue right now during this dispensation of grace. And the nation of Israel, again, this is a far cry from the way Messianic Christianity looks at the nation of Israel. But as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. And that's the issue right now in this dispensation of grace. That nationally, they reject our gospel. They don't want anything to do with our gospel. You've got all this push right now to politicize religion. And it's always been that way. So you'll see on television, for instance, you'll see a panel with you'll have a Christian, a Jew, a Catholic, a Hindu, a Muslim, or whatever, and it's you know, we all have this stuff in common. The nation of Israel has nothing in common. In fact, they're enemies, even to this day, as touching the gospel, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for our sakes. That's the reality of how the nation of Israel exists throughout the dispensation of Gentile grace. But as touching the election, in other words, for what God has planned and purposed, as touching the election, what he's purposed, planned, and designed for them from the very beginning with Abraham, they are beloved for the father's plural sake. That's a small case F, father's plural, sakes, plural. In other words, God looks all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob's sons, the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, those patriarchs, those the fathers' sakes of the nation of Israel. And God still looks back there and he says they are beloved. They're not just loved, they're beloved. He values and he esteems what he did back there. Abraham walked with him as a friend, as a friend of God. And he values and still esteems them in connection with those promises and those covenants that he made with them. And so therefore, while Israel is our enemy for the gospel's sake, according to the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, what God already purposed and designed to do with them, they are beloved for the Father's sake. They're still beloved. They always have been, they are right now, and they will be. And God loves them. He values and esteems them in connection with the covenants he made with them. And so, verse 28 comes along and tells us more concretely that future can be restored and God can return to them for the as touching the election. They're beloved for the Father's sakes. They're still in that status. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Those are the gifts and calling of God to Israel. And resident within what was set forth to the fathers, plural, God says they're without repentance. I haven't changed my mind one whit concerning what I originally talked about with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So those gifts, that nation that God birthed, a nation of his own creation, those babies that were born to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, all of his descendants, all the gifts and all the calling of God to Israel are without repentance. He hasn't changed his mind about them at all. So therefore, when you take verse 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29, and you come along there and bring that down to the end before Paul begins his final doxology, when you look at all that information in light and in view of everything that you've learned about God setting Israel aside, casting them away temporarily, blinding them temporarily, all those kinds of things, you should perceive clearly that you and I today, in this dispensation of grace, this dispensation of Gentile grace, are not the assumers of Israel's promises or of Israel's covenants or their, as it says here, their gifts and their calling in any manner or form. And that's the way you're to view it. You and I are not the assumers of Israel's promises, Israel's covenants, their gifts, their calling, or any of those things in any manner or form. That's Israel's program. So we're not assumers of Israel's program, and neither are we fulfillers of Israel's promises, covenants, or gifts and calling in any manner or form. Israel is. The church didn't come along just to be able to help limping Israel limp across the goal line or some other goofy thing that people come up with, that somehow we assume or fulfill Israel's program or parts of Israel's program. Israel's going to assume those. Israel's going to fulfill those with God and no one else. And Israel will get them, their gifts and their calling, when this dispensation ends, and not 1 minute before. And the only reason I underscore things like that is just to make sure that every once in a while we get people who just want to, they can't stand the idea of not looking at history and reading prophecy into it. Israel will not get the fulfillment of their gifts and calling 1 minute before this dispensation, not 1 minute into this, they're going to get it when this dispensation ends. Well, are there any problems with any of that before we begin the last seven verses? Are you tracking okay? It's really not too difficult. And it's things that we have always said here since right division, and yet this is the order and the manner in which our Father really wanted us to learn it, instead of just diving into things kind of the way that we did. But hopefully that'll make some sense. And again, when Paul ends chapter 11, he's not going to see fit to return to it. It kind of drops off the radar. But he will later on come back to it in chapter 15 and verse 8. Where he'll say, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, ask yourself, what has taken place between Romans 11:36, the last verse of Romans 11, and Romans 15:8? What has happened in that section? In other words, between Romans 12:1 and 15:8. You have received the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. So you know that your Father now will say, "All right, this issue that I just kind of dropped off the table there in Romans 11, I want to come back to it, but I couldn't come back to it until you had those four decision-making skills. And then what I'm going to teach you from there on is how to utilize those skills in a particular way, and I'll teach you how to do it
so that you're now prepared. Remember how I taught, how we went over each phase and each level lays down preparation for the next thing to begin? And that's why you have that there. Because the next thing that's going to begin, I mean, if we jump from Romans to Ephesians, which sounds delightful, the next thing that he's going to do is he's going to begin teaching you some things about your vocation and show you the genius of what he's done to be able to utilize you in the heavenly places. And all of that has its foundation upon Romans 9, 10, and 11. But you need to have those skills of decision making to be able to go on and put into practice what he's going to tell you about your vocation. The thing is put together so beautifully, it's unbelievable. So anyway, that's a little taste of coming attractions for all of that. But are there any questions up through verse 29? If not, I think what I'm going to do, instead of starting verse 30, even though we're a few minutes ahead, we've got about 7 minutes, we'll maybe double our break tonight and take 14 minutes. I need a stopwatch. I mean, we've got this down to 7.5 minutes. Who counts a half a minute? Eric does. Your wife said that, by the way, Eric. Anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up. We'll take a break, have a little more break. We'll break until about 5 after. We'll come back, and what we're going to do in the next session, whether it's going to take all session long or not, we're going to finish chapter 11 by going through a summary of verses 30 through 36. So we'll stop it right there and take a little break and come back, and we'll finish it up.